So we are going to be talking about Acts chapter 1. Let's go ahead and read 1 through 8. We're going to focus primarily on 6 through 8 for tonight, but I think we might bring 4 and 5 back into it a little bit just to help us pick up. So here we go, Acts chapter 1, 1 through 8. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when Jesus was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times and epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So that is the section that we began last week. If you weren't here, just as a quick summary, I was really struck with the comment that Luke makes about the fact that Jesus gave orders to the apostles through or by the Holy Spirit, because this is a resurrection event. He is already risen from the grave. He has yet to ascend, but he's risen from the grave. He's appearing to his followers. He's meeting with his apostles. He's giving them these orders, and Luke says he did it by the Holy Spirit. And that was the thing that struck me probably the most about the passage that we dealt with. We got up to verse 5. Just the fact that not only is he our message that we proclaim, but he's also our example of how we proclaim it. We proclaim it in the power of the Holy Spirit. We proclaim it as we are enabled by his Spirit in us as we walk in obedience to him. He's the one that does the work, not only giving us the ability and the courage and the wisdom and the words, but then he actually is the one who uses those words to work in people's lives. It is a miracle of the Holy Spirit in a person's life that they would begin to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And so it is completely dependent upon the Spirit who is in us and in the world in order to carry out the kingdom activity through the church that Jesus is directing. The Spirit's job is to lift us up in adoration of Christ, to glorify him, and to give us the ability to obey him. And so, as I mentioned, there's some commentators who thought that this book could actually be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit instead of the Acts of the Apostles. It's the story of God working through the apostles and disciples in bringing the gospel to the world. So that's a quick summary of where we were last week. So verse 6 starts out with a very common transition. We're going to see this a lot in the book of Acts. It's Luke's favorite way of saying, okay, on to something else. So when they had come together, it's his way of transitioning into something new while tying it back to what's just happened. So he's transitioning into this gathering that Jesus had with his disciples. So we're kind of entering now into the scene. And we learned, if you remember last week, from Luke's gospel that Jesus actually shared a meal with them in this scene, that he asked if they had anything to eat. And so this phrase is actually a really difficult phrase to translate when it says, so when they had come together, they were asking him. Does anybody's Bible say something like radically different there? So when they ... What? So when they were with Jesus, what else? Anything else? Okay. When they gathered around him. So, I mean, the general consensus is a meeting. You know, they're gathering together, but some of the wording is really unique, and a lot of people see it as a shared meal. That it's in. I was curious if any of your Bibles actually brought that in, because a lot of people think that that's a way of saying they were sharing a meal together, the particular Greek. But none of your translations had that, so, you know, example fail. Anyway, so what do you see there? And you can bring in 4 and 5 because it really ties into it, but we did talk about 4 and 5 last week. But what do you see there that's interesting to you or that you have a question about? Verse 6, verse 7. Let's leave verse 8 for a while. Don't go there. Don't go to 8 yet. Yeah. What do you think? Yeah. Yeah. I think it's they're still waiting for a physical Messiah to lead them in victory and reestablish the kingdom of Israel on the earth that would rule and prosper for the Israelite nation. Okay. We're going to go over that. I'm glad you didn't ask me a question I had to answer. We are going to go over that, but that's jumping a little ahead, okay? So I think Ty's question is a good one, and Joshua is like, yeah, I think it's that. I think they're still thinking of a physical kingdom. I still think that in their prophecy, in their understanding of the Messiah and the coming kingdom, it's all together. They're finally starting to get the whole he had to sacrifice himself part, right? But as they're looking at, remember we talked about this last week, they're seeing it from behind both events, all this prophecy about the Messiah. And so they're like, wow, okay, this is great. We thought it was over when you got crucified, but you're alive. And now we get that you had to do that. So now you're here. Are you going to establish Israel's rule again? And we're ready. You remember, there's some really funny stories about the apostles arguing over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom once Jesus took over. You know, they want to be like the cabinet members. They want to be the Secretary of State, you know, Vice President. They don't probably have those terms, but just to put it in your language, because I don't have any other language. They wanted those positions of power that Jesus was going to be able to give out, they thought, once he reestablished the kingdom. He was going to be the king. He was the new David in their minds. And they got, they're his buddies. They're his inner circle. They got to be so excited. I mean, think about it. How lucky would you feel if you got picked by the Messiah to be his apostles, his disciples? And you're thinking he's about to be king of Israel as Israel is dominant over all nations on the earth. So they used to argue about it. You remember the scene when James and John? Oh my gosh, it's so funny. So James and John's mother was somehow related to Jesus' mother, right? And so James and John sent their mom to talk to Jesus first. Huh? Yeah. Yeah. They sent their mom to like ask Jesus if James could be on the and John could be on his right hand and on his left hand. They could be the two top dogs next to Jesus when he was the king of Israel. And they were right there. I mean, I just get this. I have an overactive imagination sometimes with Scripture, because when he kind of confronts this question, they answer. So I get this picture of them kind of walking up behind their mom. Come on, ask him. Come on, ask him, you know. And they're just standing right there looking at Jesus as, you know, Aunt, whatever her name was, is asking Jesus this question. If she was his aunt, I don't know. That's speculation. But anyway, so he says, you don't even know what you're asking. You have no idea what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Of course. What are you going to say to that? You've been put on the spot. You're like, yeah, we can do it. We can do it. I don't know what that means, but we can do it. We can do it, Jesus. And then Jesus says something really interesting. Actually, you are. You are going to drink the cup that I drink. You guys are going to be persecuted and martyred for me, for my name, after I die for your sins. So it's kind of a cool, ironic scene. So yes, they are still thinking about the physical kingdom of Jesus' reign as king of Israel on the earth. So that's what's on their minds. Jesus is there. They're like, okay, when's this going to happen? Let's get this done. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3. I don't know why I said it like that. So this is a sermon of Peter after they had healed the lame man. So skip down in chapter 3, verse, I lost it again, 19. He says, and this is in the middle of his sermon, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. And it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God, raised up his servant and sent him to bless you, by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And so in that you see that there's finally an understanding as Peter now has the Holy Spirit and he's preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit, he finally understands that there's a period of time that has to take place before the restoration of all things that is prophesied in the prophets. That there is a period of time after Jesus has died and risen again that they're going to have to wait until all things are made right. And in that meantime, they are still coming to faith in Christ. They are still receiving the forgiveness of sins and salvation in Jesus. And so there is some glimpse of the restoration of all things in this period of time. But the full restoration is still coming. So they're finally beginning to understand that it's not exactly going to work how they thought it was going to work. And of course, as I mentioned last week, we have the benefit of being in the middle of it all. We can look backward through the Word of God and see all that he accomplished, and also in the Word of God see what's still yet to come. When he does come and he does set all things right and he does reign. So they do eventually get it. So that is what they were thinking about. Anything else? About verse 6? What about verse 7? We're starting to get to your question. We're getting there close. You just want me to talk about it. He says to them, it is not for you to know times and epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So what's the implication there? What do you think? Yeah, you raise your hand. Yeah. 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 Right. Yes.
I think it's also talking about like waiting on the Lord and like just trusting in him that in his time and when the Lord decides that he will be with them through the Holy Spirit and he will guide them the purpose that he has for them.
Yeah.
Just waiting on the Lord.
Yeah. So that is pretty directly communicated, that this isn't for you to concern yourself with. God, the Father, in his authority, has all that figured out. And it's not for you to worry about. It's not something to be concerned about when all these things are going to take place, how they're going to take place. God's got that under control. That's not your concern. So yes, we trust in a sovereign God who has the authority to set epochs and seasons and times. So that's pretty clearly communicated. But what is interesting is what he doesn't say. And you might have picked up on that. What is he implying by this statement that he makes? Yeah.
So why should I tell you? He's got it planned. He has it covered. It's already decided. So
right. What's already decided?
Everything.
Okay. What specifically is already decided? The restoration of Israel. He doesn't rebuke him for asking the question in terms of asking the wrong question or asking an irrelevant question or saying, what are you talking about? Israel's done. It's a new season. It's the new era. It's the era of the church. He doesn't correct them. He says, that's all been taken care of. The Father has set that. And so you brought up a point of the actual nation of Israel being restored. Right. 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 Good. Right. So they're asking about physical kingdom. He addresses a different kingdom. And so what is that kingdom? What is he talking about? And not rebuking them for their question necessarily, but saying the Father has determined these seasons. The season of what? What is the restoration of Israel? What is he talking about? What do you think?
He's talking about those who have faith in God.
Yeah. Yeah.
Abraham was the father of all those that have faith. It wasn't about their ethnicity, it was about their trust in God.
Yeah.
Believers.
Jews and Gentiles alike. Those who trust in God through Christ and are adopted into the family, there's going to come a day when he is going to come again and he is going to gather all of his people. Jew, Greek, Roman, all of his people who have trusted in him, and he is going to reestablish a new heaven and a new earth. That's what we're talking about. The true Israel is the Israel of faith. And all of us, regardless of our ethnicity, have an opportunity to be included in that kingdom. And so he's kind of dismissing that question because he recognizes, obviously, that they still have it kind of out of whack on how this is going to happen. They still think that this is simply about Israelites. This is simply about the Jewish people. It's not going to be until a little bit later on in this story that Peter is going to have a vision. And he's going to go to Cornelius. And Paul's going to kind of shake the dust off his feet and go to the Gentiles because he's having such a hard time with these hard-hearted Jewish people. And they're going to begin to see the Holy Spirit come on the Gentiles just as they did the Jews, and they're going to recognize, oh, now we get it. Now we finally get it. This is why he's not restoring the earthly kingdom of Israel, because it's not about the earthly kingdom of Israel anymore. That was for the old covenant, where that nation was to represent him. Now all those who are him carry him with them as they go out into the world. So that's why he answered them the way he did. He's still trying to break down that wall that he's going to absolutely directly address in the very next sentence. And they're still not going to get it for a while. So that's kind of what's going on. Is he is smashing or attempting to smash their ethnocentric worldview of who God is and why he came and why he died. So that's what he's trying to drive home. So let's go on to verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So this is obviously a famous verse. I mentioned that last week. Many of you probably know this verse or have memorized this verse. What does this verse mean to you? When you hear this verse, what do you think? Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, people call this the command promise. It's one and the same. It's a promise. You will have the Holy Spirit. You're going to be clothed with power from on high. But there's a purpose to that. You will be my witnesses. Yeah, that's good. What else? What else do you see? What else do you like about this verse? Okay. Yeah. 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 Okay, so here's the reality. Here's how it practically worked. Yes, they were in Jerusalem in that moment, and he told them, stay in Jerusalem. And we talked about that last week, the strategic nature of why they should stay in Jerusalem. The trade routes, the center of their culture. The Pentecost was about to happen, and all these people were traveling to Jerusalem. So there were strategic reasons. So practically speaking, it began in Jerusalem. And then there was a persecution that broke out. And so as that persecution broke out, what happens? They start spreading. They leave. So they're pushed out, and they go out into the surrounding regions. And eventually, as we mentioned, but Paul's not the first one. Philip actually witnesses to the Ethiopian eunuch, and Peter has his encounter with Cornelius before Paul goes. But eventually, Paul takes off and goes to places where the Gentiles are. And so it begins to stretch out to the remotest parts of the earth. It begins to. So that's what practically happened, right? And this book of Acts actually traces that. The first seven chapters are about Jerusalem. And then chapter 8 begins that persecution as they start spreading out into Judea and Samaria. And then finally, after chapter 13, you have the missionary journeys out to the Gentiles. And so that's what practically happens. But here's my question. Is that what's being prescribed? Is it a command to do it in that order? Because you talked about the layers stacking, and I like that, and that's how it practically happened. But I've heard several messages on this passage, and I've heard several people quote this passage as a means of saying we shouldn't be doing international missions because we don't have our hometowns reached yet. And Acts 1:8 says, you do your hometown first. And then when you reach your hometown, you can start going out to other places. Our country's a mess. We got plenty of people who are lost in this country. Why in the world would we go to North Africa? We're not ready to go to India. Why are we wasting our resources going to China? There's plenty of lost people in this country. Acts 1:8 says it really clearly. You go to Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, then the remotest parts of the earth. I've heard hundreds of people say that. Is that how we should take this verse, Matt? Yeah. Right. So as you look at Paul as an example, he didn't necessarily do it that way. So that should indicate something may not, I mean, Paul wouldn't disobey a command of Jesus knowingly, right? And if he was so quick to turn to the Gentiles as he found opposition in the Jewish synagogues, perhaps we might be missing something, right, if we take this verse that way. So that's a good evidence. What's some more evidence of why we shouldn't do it this way?
Another thing is that there are some people who are called to work internationally. There are others who are called to work at home.
Yeah.
It depends on what God has called you. But if we all do our part, if we all obey, we will reach both the places around us domestically and places internationally.
Yeah, okay. So you think it's more about what Jesus is saying to you specifically. Geography isn't the issue. It's obedience. Is that what you're saying, if I understood you? So if that's true, and I'm on your side, how do we see that here?
Well, in the verse 6 it says, they're so concerned about restoring Israel because they saw that ethnocentric mindset.
Right.
And they just saw Jesus rise from the dead. And they're like, wait, nobody can stop him.
Yeah. Yeah, what are you going to do to him, right? Yeah. Yeah. Samaria is not exactly happy fun town for Jews, right? These are bitter enemies. So we're not talking about like friendly, easy places. We're not talking about going to Arizona. It's not the equation here. Samaria is a hated place. So there's one problem with that, right? That's one problem. Notice I didn't say Texas. No, I'm kidding. Kidding. I'm kidding.
No, you're not.
You're right. What else do we see? What's some more evidence from the verse itself that this understanding is incorrect? I pointed to him. Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. That's okay. And in fact, it's interesting. What does it say? And. In fact, it's introduced with the word both. Did you see that? I don't know why it's in my version then. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. It's not then. It's not do this first, then that. It's you're going to be my witnesses in all of these places. It's just a statement of fact, not a formula. That's the biggest clue. You know what my favorite clue is? Jerusalem isn't their hometown. Boom! That blows the argument right out of the water from the start. It's not their hometown. They're from Galilee. They're fishermen and tax collectors and stuff. Remember? Jerusalem is strategic. It's important. It's where they should be for the greatest impact. From the very beginning, strategy played a part in the spread of the gospel. That's why we have missiologists. I hope and pray under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they study people groups. They study the movement of the gospel throughout the world. And they develop strategies that make sense for how we should get the gospel to every people group on the face of the planet. Strategy is important. It's in the Bible. You're in Jerusalem, stay there because you're going to be my witness there. They weren't in their homes. They were staying with other people. None of them were from Jerusalem. It's not their hometown. It's not sequential. It's not concentric circles that I've seen. First this, then this, then this. It's strategic. This is where it should happen first. Because that's where Jesus wanted it to happen first. And so the main point here is not the geography. The main clause here is you will be my witnesses. Everywhere. Everywhere. You will be a witness to the life that you have in me. Specifically for these apostles, they had a key role. You remember what their role was? We talked about it last week. They had an important role as witnesses. They were the eyewitnesses. They were the firsthand people. They were the ones who actually saw Jesus alive after seeing him die. They were pivotal. They had to go and tell everybody, we've seen him. We've touched. We've eaten together. He is alive by many convincing proofs, remember? And then we see him ascend into heaven. And then we receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and with all boldness and clarity, we go and we proclaim what we have seen. We testify to the reality that Jesus is alive. That's the main clause. And now us, as secondary witnesses, we have believed their account. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, our hearts have been changed. And as we have been changed, now we have a firsthand experience. We have met Jesus because we've been transformed. Our values, our hearts are different because of our encounter with him. And so we can go testify to that. We can testify to what Jesus has done in our life based upon how we've believed in the eyewitness accounts of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. We are his witnesses wherever we go. Wherever we go. Which means everywhere. So I mentioned last week that I don't see Acts 1:8 as a missions verse, but a mission verse. To me, those two words are different. And this may just be me, but we are on mission. We have a mission. We are called to be his witnesses. That is our calling, regardless of geography. That is our mission in life. That's why we're still breathing air. If that's not what God intended for us, we'd be done here. He'd take us away. There's only all that's left to do in the kingdom of God is to testify to his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and the fact that he's coming again to judge so that he can use us to gather in more of his kids. That's why we're here. And if we get to do missions, which is the actual going to another culture and getting to share the gospel with people who maybe have never, ever even heard of Jesus, how great would that be? You should pray that you should be so lucky to get to do that in his name. Not be afraid of it. It's nothing to be afraid of. Yeah, you get diarrhea. That's okay. It's the greatest privilege in the world to get to be his witnesses. I'm serious. There's nothing bigger than that. It's the greatest privilege in this world that we get to be his witnesses. And how great is it if you get to do it in some really amazing places for some very strategic reasons? That's what this passage is about. You have that gift, the mercy of the Holy Spirit giving you the right to be his kids and his witnesses. Bam. That's awesome. So I pray that we would all take full advantage of that. Never shrink back from an opportunity to share truth with somebody. Never don't share the gospel. For those of you who are new, I have a whole series of never don'ts. Never don't means when you think about it, do it. Never don't. If it comes to mind, assume that's the Holy Spirit saying, hey, talk to that person. As nervous as you might be about it, just assume that's what God wants you to do and do it. Never don't share the gospel. Along with never don't pray, never don't read your Bible, never don't serve, never don't eat pizza. No, I'm not. That's the greatest thing in the world. That's where Jesus is. You want to be with him? He's out there working in people's lives. That's where he is. You want to be hanging out with Christ? Go talk to somebody about him. Any questions, any thoughts before I close? I did so good. Look at that. No, please. No. Thoughts, questions, comments? Okay, let me pray. God's so amazing that we get to know you. That by itself is a staggering truth. We get to know you, the creator of the universe, who is holy and good and pure. And although we are sinners, you have made a way through Jesus for us to be forgiven, redeemed, restored into relationship with you. That is staggering. And then you go another step, and you actually include us in on your plan to bring others into the family. We get to be a part of it. So God, give us boldness. Give us passion. Give us courage to overcome fear. And with humility and grace, enter into conversations about you. Help us to have the worldview, the perspective that's always trying to turn our conversations to truth. Why are we talking about so many inconsequential things that just don't matter all the time? God, give us the wisdom to bring you constantly into our conversations. Who knows what you'll entrust us with if we will do that? Wouldn't that be awesome? That we would get to be soul winners for your name. God, move in power on us, through us to this campus. We pray this in your name. Amen.